Welcome to the Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the eight pastors. So this fall is going to be great. We are starting a new study of the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to spend about a half a chapter a week going through this book. We're going to take our time. As always, whenever we're studying a book of the Bible at church, it's a good idea for you to read it ahead of time in your quiet times, just kind of get the concepts fresh in your mind. Bring your Bible, take notes, and come with a heart to learn. I'll bet you God teaches you. If you show up with a crusty heart, it's going to be hard for God to speak to you. But if you come with a heart expecting to learn, God will teach you. So the Bible is one book made up of 66 individual books. And they all were written by God, written by 40 authors over about 1,500 years. There's 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, and the ones in red were written by Paul. They're letters written by the Apostle Paul. Most of the time, they're written to a church, but in this case, with 1 Timothy, it's written to an individual, Timothy. You go, why did the pastors decide to study the book of 1 Timothy? Now, on one hand, this is part one. On one hand, you can't go wrong. Whatever one of those books you pick, they're all the Word of God. You can't go wrong whatever you pick. But on the other hand, Timothy gets into tremendous truth for us as a church to focus on. So today we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I have some background introductory thoughts, and then we're going to move into the first few verses. Paul told Timothy why he wrote this letter. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, he said, "I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So Paul wrote this letter to his friend Timothy to teach him, to teach us how Christians should behave, how one ought to behave in the household of God. And many of the challenges that Timothy dealt with in this church are faced in the church today. Stuff like, what do we do with false teachings? What about worship and prayer? What about gender roles? What are the qualities or the character qualifications of leaders? The book gets into holiness. It gets into care for the poor and the elderly. What about materialism? All kinds of things we need to know as a church. From today till December 9th, we're going to be going through 1 Timothy, what godliness looks like in the church. I like how William MacDonald, the author and theologian, put it. He said, Paul states here quite simply, there is a standard of behavior for the church of God, and that he is writing to Timothy to enable him to know it. Every family has household rules. Every family has standards of behavior. 1 Timothy was written in part so that we would know God's standard of behavior for his church. And just so you guys know, I'm Josh Whitney, average guy. I'm just a dude. I'm just like an average guy. And your pastors that are leading this church, we're just average people. We all look to the Word of God to know God's standard of behavior for how we should live our lives, how the church should operate, and the direction we should go in. We don't know on our own. We are not self-appointed experts. We all look to the Word of God to know how we should live our lives. And that's why we're studying 1 Timothy. I also like how Alex Strauch, a pastor and author, put it. He said, 1 Timothy is one of the most relevant New Testament letters for understanding the mission, organization, and life of the local church. It demands reform, correction, and discipline for many of the problems that trouble churches today. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to get into some of the background in the first few verses. So, amen, Lord, we thank you for worship. We thank you for a chance to pray and sing. And God, we just ask that you would speak through me right now. God, we ask that you would use our study of 1 Timothy to teach us as a church how we should behave. I'd ask that you would bless all the pastors as they're preparing their messages the next few months. And God, more importantly, use your word and your spirit to teach your church. Open up our eyes. Give us soft, humble hearts. Help us not to be crusty, hard-hearted people. We ask that you would speak through me right now. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. The verses are on the screen. They're on your handout. They're in your Bible. They're on your phone. So we got you covered. We're going to be reading out the ESV. So the first two verses are the greeting. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So who's Paul? Paul was initially a Jesus-hating, Christian-hating terrorist. And he gets saved and he becomes a Jesus-loving, Christian-loving, New Testament-writing, church-planting machine, also known as an apostle. The apostle means sent one. They were messengers sent by God to write the New Testament, preach the gospel, plant churches. Paul was not just some guy. He was part of a group of men selected by Jesus who saw the resurrected Christ, who were commissioned and sent by Jesus, again, to write the New Testament, share the gospel, and plant churches. And these 12 men launched the Christian revolution that has been sweeping the globe for thousands of years now. You go, well, I thought this was a letter between two friends. This is a pretty formal way to start a letter. Timothy knows all this. Why is he starting this letter this way? Because Paul has to bring the full weight of his office of apostle to the mess that Timothy is dealing with in the church in Ephesus. And that word command is a military term. Paul is telling Timothy, I have been commanded by the king of the universe. It's non-negotiable. The king of the universe told me to do this. And then he says, the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Never forget that. Christ Jesus our hope. I was struck by that phrase as I was meditating on this verse this past week. What is your hope in? Is it in your body? Your body's going to wear down, get old, get sick, and die. Is it in relationships? People break our hearts, they let us down, and they disappoint us. Is it in your money? Your money can disappear in a heartbeat. Is it in your job? At some point, you'll be replaced, downsized, fired. The company will replace you, and the company will move on. What is your hope in? What gets you out of bed? The only thing big enough to motivate you your entire life is Jesus. That's our hope. Whatever else you are looking forward to, the latest movie, the weekend, shopping, football, all of that is going to disappoint us. There's only one hope that lasts, and that is Jesus. What does your life demonstrate your hope is in? Honestly, seriously, what are you looking forward to? What is your hope in this morning? I thought this was helpful. This is a timeline of key events in the New Testament. Around 33 AD, Jesus is crucified and resurrected, and Paul gets saved around that same time period. Around 46 AD, Paul goes on his first missionary journey. 49 AD, Paul goes on his second missionary journey. That's when he meets Timothy, and the two of them go plant the church in Ephesus that we'll get into. Around 52 AD, Paul goes on his third missionary journey. And then he gets arrested at the end of the book of Acts. He's under house arrest in Rome around 62 AD. And then most scholars believe that he was released from prison for a couple years, writes 1 Timothy, gets rearrested, and then he gets executed around 66 or 67 AD. And so Paul is given his full weight as an apostle to Timothy. Remember that this is not just the musings of some guy. As we study this book the next 3 or 4 months, these are the writings of a messenger sent by Jesus to teach us how we should behave in the church and in life. So verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, most of the New Testament letters were written to churches. This is written to an individual. So how did Timothy, what is the whole background on Timothy? On Paul's first missionary journey, he swung through Lystra on his journey. He shared the gospel. The church got started. Timothy's mom gets saved. So Timothy probably heard Paul preaching as a young boy. And then Paul swings back through on the beginning of his second missionary journey. Acts 16 talks about it. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. And the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. So that phrase, his father was a Greek, it implies probably that Timothy's dad was not a believer. He's absent. Maybe his parents are divorced. So Timothy is most likely being raised by this Christian mom. And Paul shows up, and Paul realizes, I need somebody to go with me. And these brothers are like, Timothy's a good guy. Verse 3, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised Timothy because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So Paul's like, who do you recommend? They recommend Timothy. You could see Timothy being like, so what is this trip we're going on? What's our job description? He's like, well, let me tell you, we're going to be traveling all the time, no place to live, no money. People will try to kill us, and oh yeah, we're reaching out to Jews, so I've got a little medical procedure you're going to need to undergo. Circumcision was uncomfortable watching my newborn baby boys get circumcised. I cannot imagine how awkward and uncomfortable it would be for a teenager. Anyway, why would Timothy go along with this craziness? Because in spite of Timothy's weaknesses, Timothy is a servant of God. And because of that, God was able to use them in this huge, dramatic way, co-authoring New Testament books, going on missionary journeys. He became Paul's first responder for church problems all around the region. He was humble, he was willing to serve, and God used this man for years. So the rest of Acts records Paul's journeys, and usually in chapter 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, Timothy is mentioned right there with Paul, traveling and responding to problems. Verse 2 again, what does this phrase mean, my true child in the faith? It could mean that Paul was instrumental in Timothy's salvation, but I think it's bigger than that. I think he's saying, you have been faithfully serving God with me for 15 years now. You are my true child, my offspring in this spiritual journey. He's been there on the church plants and the missionary journeys, special assignments. What a compliment from Paul. You are my true child in the faith. I have nobody else like you. And then grace and mercy and peace from God and Christ Jesus our Lord. We need God's grace, mercy, and peace every day. We need it more than we realize we need it. So verses 1 and 2 are the greeting. Now in verses 3 through 11, Paul is going to charge Timothy, silence those false teachers in that church. You got to deal with them. He warns them about them. We're going to go up to verse 7, and then Bill will pick it up after that. So verse 3, Paul writes, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That word urged has military connotations. Now look at this map. So on the bottom right there, you see Ephesus. It's right on the edge of Turkey, Asia Minor. So that's where Timothy is. Paul says, you stay in Ephesus where the church is. I got to go up to Macedonia. Macedonia is what we call Greece today. So how did this church in Ephesus get started? So on the second missionary journey, Paul and Timothy roll into Ephesus. It's a port city. It's right on the edge of the coast. Lots of commerce, lots of travel, very rich, powerful city. It's also a very sexually sinful city. It had one of the wonders of the world in Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis, complete with temple prostitutes. The church starts to grow so much that it's starting to disrupt the local economy. All these new Christians stop worshiping the idols. They destroy their evil, magic, occult, witchcraft books. And the idol makers, they go into a panic. They're like, we're going to lose our income stream here. So thousands of people rioted. They filled that theater there. You can go to Ephesus today in the bottom left, and you can go see this remnant of this enormous theater in the bottom left there. All these people rioting that want to kill Paul. And Paul eventually leaves. He was there 3 years working with this church and growing this church. And then jump forward to Acts chapter 20. Paul, on a return leg of his journey, swings near Ephesus. He calls the pastors from Ephesus. They come and they meet him on the beach. He gives them this amazing sermon there in Acts 20, 17 through 38. He tells them all of these things. They're weeping. They hug each other. He tells them, I'm never going to see you guys again. I want to highlight just a couple of verses. In Acts 20, 26, he said this, therefore I testify to you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Let that sink in. He's told these pastors, I taught you everything you needed in those 3 years, the whole counsel of God. And then verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourself and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That is the only motivation that will last for a pastor or a spiritual leader, is these are the people that Jesus Christ bled and died for because he loved them so much. That is the only motivation that will last. And then verse 29, listen to this. Paul said, I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own rank or your own self, in other words, some of the pastors are going to go bad. He's like, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples. So it's this powerful emotional moment with these men on the beach. He hugs them, he prays for them, and he leaves. Fast forward a few years and Paul's prediction comes true. There are false teachers attacking this church. So verse 3, he leaves Timothy behind to sort things out while he travels over to Greece. Sometimes when I will read Paul's letters, I'll wonder, why did it include this section or that section? Like in 1 Timothy, why does it include the pastor character qualifications? Possibly because Paul rolled into town, fired two pastors, tells Timothy, sort it out, replace them, leaves, and he's like, oh yeah, I got to tell him what kind of men to replace them with, what the character qualities are of those pastors. And so he urges Timothy, remain in Ephesus. What is implied in that? Why is he urging Timothy to remain? Because Timothy wants to leave. He wants to quit. One of the powerhouses of the New Testament who co-authored with Paul, he was his right-hand man, went on church planting mission trips, is like, you know what? I think I'd like to leave town. Paul's like, no, I urge you to remain in Ephesus. These are not superheroes. These are real men and women that we read about in the Bible. Paul had to encourage Timothy, I urge you, I command you, remain in Ephesus. That means it is normal to get discouraged. It's normal to want to quit. For pastors, for spiritual leaders, for people trying to do something for God. The New Testament records that Timothy did stick with it. They're not superheroes. It is difficult to follow God for many years. People break our hearts. It's a spiritual war, and we want to quit. I have been encouraged many times, again, by Paul's words in Acts 20:28. He said, pay careful attention to yourself and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Christ loved this church enough to die for this church. Will you suffer for the church? So that's our question. What motivates you to faithfully follow Jesus year after year? That is the core motivation that Timothy needs. These are the people of God. These are the people that Jesus died for. You go, I lead because of the compliments, or I lead because of the status, or I lead because it makes me feel good about myself. All of those motivations will break down on you. The only motivation that lasts is Jesus shed his blood for these people. Will you suffer for them? Will you serve them? Can you imagine Timothy dealing with the aftermath of pastors getting fired, and he's just showed up in town, he's been commissioned by Paul to replace the pastors and silence the false teachers? I love it that Paul says here in this verse, command the certain people, he doesn't even name them, he's not going to give them any credence. He's like, you command the certain people, those people, not to teach these false doctrines. How do you make a false doctrine? It's very simple. I'll give you the DIY guide for making a false doctrine. Do it yourself, false teaching. You take the word of God and you add to it. You add your bonus material, your deleted scenes, and you add to the Bible. The other option is you subtract from the Word of God. You grab your scissors and you cut out the verses and the chapters in the book you don't like. Third option, discard the Bible, create your whole new Word of God. There you go, DIY, false teachings. So what do we got to know? We got to know the Word of God. False teachings are a huge reason it is critical we know the Bible. Got to know what it says about everything, the parts you like, the parts you don't like, the whole counsel of God, like Paul talked about. Who wrote it? Why did he write it? What are the difficult passages? What does it say from the front to the back? If you're not reading and studying your Bible every day, you're becoming a sucker who's going to fall for false teachings. Think about some of our modern false teachings. You do whatever makes you happy. You do you. False teaching. It is a waste of time for you to raise your kids. False teaching. Being happy is more important than you honoring your commitment to your spouse. False teaching. You can earn your salvation through going to do your good works and reading your Bible and giving your money and getting baptized. False teaching. And the list goes on and on. Don't be a sucker. Know the Word of God deeper day by day. You go, I don't have time to read your Bible. Again, be real brave. Pull out your phone. Go in your battery life. Load it up. Go, oh, look, I spent 46 minutes on Instagram this week. I got time to read my Bible. You got time to read your Bible. We are constantly getting preached at by our friends and our family and our neighbors and our coworkers and radio and TV and movies and books and Netflix. It's all just preaching to us all the time. If you know the Bible, if you know the Word of God, it allows your mind to become a filter. True, true, false, 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 true, false, true. It allows you to sort stuff out. Otherwise, you're just letting all that junk into your heart and your mind. Your lost coworker, they don't know anything about raising godly kids. Don't listen to them. Knowing the Word of God allows you to discern, oh, this guy is just full of false teaching. I should probably turn the volume down on his interaction in my life. Or this show I love to watch, but it's just preaching false doctrine to me all the time. Let's continue. Timothy is commanded to also tell these false teachers, verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. It's interesting, these false teachers are fixated on genealogies, endless genealogies. Well, who was his grandpa and who was his grandpa? False doctrines, myths, endless genealogies, the teaching of speculation, non-canon Old Testament stories, made-up myths. Allow me to illustrate with the Star Wars extended universe. So I read in an article this past week that since 1977, Star Wars has made $30 billion. And that's the movies, that's books, that's comics, that's cartoons, that's toys, it's clothes, it's Legos. $30 billion. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Star Wars stories. There's only a few of them that are actual official Star Wars doctrine. The rest of it is it's not true. It's false teaching Star Wars stories. So like up there, if you love Showdown on Smuggler's Moon, it may actually not be true Star Wars doctrine. Likewise, verse 4, tell these people, don't devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation. These Christians in Ephesus are getting all wrapped up in this non-canon material. Myths are like religious urban legends, endless genealogies, minor details, speculation about subpoints of subpoints of subpoints of doctrine, instead of focusing on the stewardship or the good order that is from God by faith. What are the core doctrines? God loves us. We're sinners. We can't save ourselves. Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. Jesus is God. The Bible is the Word of God. There's like the big core doctrines. But these false teachers, they will jump in and go into their doctrinal statement, go to their subpoint 4, subpoint 2, subpoint 2, subpoint 3, and go, this is the most critical point of doctrine. If you don't know this, you're whack. You're wrong. These truly are the speculations of self-appointed experts instead of staying, like it says, grounded on the good order that is from God by faith. And when we focus on things that are unknown or minor or wrong, what might our modern-day speculations be? It could be stuff like the Bible code or some end-time speculation, or is this person the Antichrist, or is that person the Antichrist? But I think it's way more pervasive than that. It's not doctrinal minutia. I think it's bigger than that. Think about the lies and myths our culture is preaching to us right now related to gender or marriage or sexual expression. Think about the lies that were being preached about career and money and retirement. Think about identity roles and the lies related to that. So the question is, What modern myths are you the most vulnerable to? For me, recently, the myth that I've been struggling with is like, what is the point of serving God? Like, you love people and care for them, and then they break your heart. Doesn't matter, I'm wasting my time. That is a lie that has been going through my head recently. But it's a myth. It's a lie. I got to put on the belt of truth every day and remember, my labor in the Lord is never in vain. What lies or myths are you the most vulnerable to? Maybe it's that life is found in this sin or that behavior. Back to verse 4, what is the test? Does it make people speculate? Does it promote doubt? Or does it work on growing this stewardship or this good order that is from God by faith? You know what was sobering for me as I prepared this message? I actually taught a Bible study in our house on this chapter a decade ago, and there were people in that room that loved to get fixated on subpoints of doctrine, make that their thing, argue with everybody about that thing, argue with me about it. And when I was teaching on this section to that room in my house, I said to them, guys, we got to make sure we stay grounded on the stewardship, the good order, the big stuff, and not these little subpoints of subpoints. And as I was preparing this message, I realized that a number of those people don't follow God anymore. There's something about getting wrapped up on subpoints of speculation and minutia. It jacks with our heart. We got to keep it simple, stupid. Verse 5, I'm not calling any of you stupid. Got to keep it simple, dummy. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is the KISS principle. It's got to be love that flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What do false teachers do? They take the debatable matters, the minutiae, the lies, the myths, the speculations, and they elevate those to primary status, and it pushes all this good stuff off the table. Love. Love has obviously got to be grounded in truth. This is agape love. This is Christ-like love. This is self-sacrificing love. You give until you cannot give anymore like Jesus did. Even when you're correcting a Christian who's sinning, it's rooted in love. And then it says a pure heart as opposed to a sinful heart. This is a clean heart. God sees into my heart. God sees into your heart. God should help us to have a pure heart towards the people of God. We see each other's errors and sin and weaknesses, and we get grumpy and fussy at each other, and we can have an impure heart towards the people of God that Jesus shed his blood for. I also think of our sexual purity when we talk about a pure heart. Are our thoughts and our words and our deeds sexually pure? And then Paul speaks of a good conscience. Your conscience is that self-judging faculty that tells you, oh, you should do that, you shouldn't do that. Oh, you probably shouldn't look at her that way. You probably have had enough to drink. You know, if you say that, that'll be gossip. That's a lie. You know that's a lie. In our words, in our actions, God's conscience, in our God's law written on our heart, in our conscience, should be checking our behavior. If your conscience isn't checking you day by day, moment by moment, then either you're perfect or your conscience has been damaged somehow. And then finally, he says you need to have a sincere faith, an unhypocritical faith. Like you act one way with your coworkers and you act another way at church. Or you got your school friends that you talk and act a certain way with, and you got your church friends you act a different way with. We're talking about not having a fake faith. A faith that kind of just mood matches the people around you. Well, I'm great online. I'm a jerk behind closed doors. Is your faith exothermic? Does your faith adjust to the spiritual temperature of the people around you? Or do you have a sincere faith? Do you treat your roommate one way at church and a totally different way behind closed doors? Do you have a sincere faith or is it two-faced? Again, what is Paul's charge? What are his marching orders? The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Compare that to the false teachers, these self-appointed experts on life. They say one thing publicly, they live something totally different privately. These false teachers cannot produce these good things long term. They can fake it for a season, but then the real them gets exposed. The real them comes out, and it's not good. The answer is you turn to God in your brokenness. You know, as I was meditating on this verse, I was struck by what Paul said again in Acts 20 to the pastors. He said, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He said, I'm innocent, man. I taught you everything you needed to know in those 3 years. They were not ignorant about the truth. These men, some of them became false teachers. They stumbled into false teachings. It shows us knowing is half the battle. The other half is doing. You could give a great talk on that, but do you actually live it? Paul taught these pastors everything they needed for those 3 years. One of the greatest teachers and preachers of all time says, I gave you the whole counsel of God. Fast forward a few years, the church is starting to crash into false teachings. Knowing and doing are very different. He continues, verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. I love that, vain discussions. Other translations say meaningless discussions, fruitless discussions. The King James Version says vain janglings. If you want to throw a power word around with people this week, it was great jangling with you. Are your conversations marked by meaningless talk? I've participated in a whole lot of meaningless talk in my life. I've listened to a lot of meaningless talk. Now, hear me. I'm not just saying the only thing that you can talk about are quiet time thoughts and prayer requests. That's it. No, I love talking about movies and sports and vacations and house projects and all kinds of stuff and work and hobbies. All of that stuff, God made it all. God gave it all to us. God gives it all meaning and value and worth. So God's got to be in all of it. God's got to flavor all of it. You got to bring God's wisdom, God's thoughts into your conversation about work and vacations and kids. Bring God into all of it so it's not vain discussions. If it's us just flapping our gums, yapping about stuff, it becomes vain janglings. God gives all of life meaning and value, so when you talk, God should be in your conversation. Additionally, like stuff like, what's God teaching you? How's your heart? What can I pray for you? How's your marriage? How's purity going? How are your kids doing? Anything you need to confess? It says in Ephesians 4, whatever comes out of our mouth should be helpful for building others up, not corrupting talk. Whatever is good for building others up, not vain discussion. So the question between you and the Lord this morning, what percentage of your conversations are vain discussions? These false teachers and all their yap and all their talking, they're not making people holy. They're running their mouths. It has no logical end. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's aimless speech. Let's be marked by meaningful discussion. So our last verse, verse 7, Bill will continue this next week. Verse 7, these people, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So one final thought. Paul is essentially saying these false teachers are marked by confident ignorance. They talk a lot. They talk very confidently. They don't know what they're talking about. I saw this online a month or so ago. It made me laugh. This comedian guy said, to become an expert back 10 years ago, you went to school, you got an internship, you completed your residency, you got an entry-level job, you had years of training, you did research, you wrote a book, you became an expert. Now in 2018, you watch a documentary and you're an expert. That is true in life and it is true in the church. Well, I read a book. I saw an 18-minute YouTube video on this. I listened to 4 podcasts about that topic. And now we think we know something. We think we're self-appointed experts on life. You should be humbled by opportunities to lead and teach and disciple people at church, in your small group, in Sunday school, meeting one-on-one with somebody for coffee. You're taking this huge responsibility before God to teach and disciple and instruct, but we should not be self-appointed experts on life. We should not be confident fools, confident ignoramuses. Know what you're talking about. Read your Bible. Pray. Get counsel. Be humble. You know, as your pastors of this church, the 8 of us, we are constantly emailing, talking, texting, praying, discussing, getting counsel, because we want to lead this church in the right direction. We're not going to be self-appointed experts on life that just make a decision and go for it. We want to be humble men seeking counsel, studying the Word of God. So the last question this morning, do you humbly seek God's truth, or are you a self-appointed expert? Do you pray? Do you get counsel? Do you read the Word of God, and do you actually obey what the Bible says? Let's pray. God, I thank you for 1 Timothy. I thank you, God, that you inspired it. You commissioned Paul to write this book to teach us how we should behave in the church. God, I ask that you would bless the next 4 months, 3 months as we study this book. Help us to show up with eager, humble hearts for you to teach us, God. And I know that your word is always living and active. So I know you spoke to men and women in this room. God, I know there are people that are hurting. Life has disappointed them again. People have failed them again. God, I pray we would be people that have our hope grounded in you. My hope is in Christ Jesus. That is the only hope big enough to carry me in this life. God, help us to be people that are not self-appointed experts. Help us to be people that get counsel and read your word daily and obey it and are men and women that are humble before your words. We're not know-it-alls that watch some YouTube video and we think we have things figured out. And God, I pray that we would not be two-faced. We would be men and women that have a sincere faith. We don't act one way with our coworkers and act one way at church. Who we are would be genuine and unhypocritical. Give us grace for all this. We say all this in Jesus' name.